So Luke 24. When he had left them, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Lorna. If you have a Bible, please do keep them open at those two passages, the end of Acts and the beginning, at the end of Luke rather, and the beginning of Acts. Good morning, everyone. My name's Simon. For those who are visitors, I'm one of the ministers here, and I'm delighted to have this opportunity to share with you this morning. As we tuck in, let's pray. Lord, we bless you for your presence. We thank you that you are always with us. We thank you that because of Jesus, the Son of Man, we are always present to you, dear Lord. And Lord, you know the needs that we've come to church with today. You know the situations that we're in, and some are rejoicing and some are struggling. Meet with us, we pray, Lord. Through your word, open our hearts that we might be prepared for more of you. And send your spirit upon us, Lord. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, this Thursday is in the church calendar Ascension Day. And we wanted to consider that on this Sunday before Ascension. In Scandinavian countries, the Ascension of Jesus is actually a bank holiday, a public holiday. But sadly, in many churches in the West particularly, the doctrine of Ascension, the Feast of Ascension, is overlooked, despite the fact that it is a fundamental doctrine in Scripture. And it's really significant to help us understand the mission and ministry of Jesus and of the church. The doctrine of the Ascension is the fulcrum that holds together the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and his session in heaven, his rule and reign, and his return. A lot hangs on the Ascension, and I think we should give it more study, more importance, rather than just the odd sermon once a year. Luke, in Acts chapter 1, tells us that Jesus takes the disciples to Mount Olivet, and there is taken from their sight. And Luke records that it's as if a cloud came and surrounded him and lifted him, and then he disappeared. And you'll know that in the Old Testament, a cloud is a really significant and powerfully symbolic motif. A cloud represents the imminent presence of God. And it was in a cloud and from the cloud that God led the people of Israel for 40 years through the wilderness. And it was in and from the cloud on Mount Sinai that God spoke to Moses and gave the law. And it was in a cloud that God descended upon the temple, consecrating it with his presence and his glory. It was in a cloud that God came down and spoke to his son Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So clouds are very powerful and very important motifs. They symbolize the kind of elusive presence of God with us and yet somehow removed from us, tangible and present yet intangible and mysterious. Here is the ineffable God, and he comes down to take his son home. This is Jesus's dad taking him to heaven. The ascension is not Jesus as a sort of Elton John's Rocket Man or David Bowie's Major Tom flying off into the Milky Way. When the first Russian cosmonauts went up into space, they mocked the Christian doctrine. They mocked the notion of the doctrine of the ascension, and they just said, well, we've had a good look and he ain't up here. Well, he isn't. And if you'd read carefully, you'd have known that. The Father comes in the cloud and takes the Son to be with him. He's not up there as if hell's down there. He's in the other, more real, more full dimension. And moments before his ascension, we read that as he leads them out to Bethany, he lifts up his hands and he blesses them. And Luke then continues, while blessing them, he was taken from their sight. I love that. The last thing that the disciples hear and the last thing that the disciples see of the Lord Jesus is his hands outstretched, blessing them, and his voice speaking God's goodness over their life. That's what a blessing is. The last image present to them, branded in their minds, is that Jesus, he's not abandoning them, he is blessing them. It actually says, he blessed them while blessing them. While blessing them, the verb there is an infinitive, but it's a kind of continuous verb. As he was blessing, this is a long and sustained, prolonged blessing. He's not waving goodbye, see you later. It's not that, I'll be back. It's not that. He is blessing. And that's what he's all about. That's what his whole life on earth with us is for. That's what his ascension is for. That's what he's doing now. That's what he's going to do when he returns for us. He's a blessing God. God is not out to get us. God is out to bless us. Many people live with a false, demonic concept of God that somehow if they do something wrong, put one foot out of line, don't do their quiet time, don't give their time, don't do this or do this, that God's going to get them. Listen, he's out to bless you, not out to get you. He's a blessing God. The very first words God spoke over Adam and Eve were blessing. The very first act after creating life is to bless. And he's a blessing God. Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, just giving us a window on the eternal glorious state in heaven, shows that it is a blessed state. And it says they're blessing. This is how we live. He's not out to get us. He's out to bless us. If you don't hear anything else in this sermon, you hear that this morning. He is for you. St. Augustine beautifully said, God is more anxious to bestow blessing on us than we are to receive his blessings. It's what he wants to do. He wants to bless you today. As I said, the whole of the ministry of Jesus, as it were, it can be written over it in gold, the God who wants to bless us. And his ascension in particular brings blessing to us. And I want to look at four things that we're blessed with at his ascension and then draw that together with some application. Firstly, Jesus blesses us by presenting us to his Father. He blesses us by presenting us to the Father. In Hebrews 9:24, it says, Jesus entered heaven to appear for us in God's presence. Jesus entered heaven to appear for us. In Hebrews 6, it says, he goes into the presence on our behalf. In the Old Testament, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest, one man, once a year, on one day, just one moment, that one man would sacrifice a bull and then carry some of that blood into the Holy of Holies. And there he would sprinkle that blood before the glory of God and God's seat where his Shekinah glory dwelt. And the high priest would wear these 12 stones on his chest, each stone a different color, a precious and semi-precious stone, representing one of the tribes of Israel. And on the stones, it was engraved with the name of that tribe. And here, the priest, as the man representing the people of Israel, carrying blood for forgiveness for the people of Israel, would go in on behalf of the people of Israel into the presence of God, offering this sacrifice and this blood for the cleansing of the nation. And on the bottom of his long robe were pomegranate bells tinkling away. The pomegranate was a very important symbol of fruitfulness. We find it on the temple. We find it in all sorts of places. But there it was, tinkling away. And they, according to tradition, they would tie a rope to his ankle. And he would go in. Why the rope? Well, and why the bells? Well, the bells would tinkle with fear, shaking and quaking in the presence of God as he offers this sacrifice. And then all the Levites outside, can you hear anything? I can't hear anything. If they suddenly stopped hearing the bells tingling or whatever, that's not the word, bells don't tingle, they bell out, they tingle. And if he stopped hearing it, they'd know the offering was not accepted. And God's glory had broken out in his holiness and killed the high priest, and they'd be able to pull out the priest, the high priest. One man, one day, once a year, every year, for the sins of the people. Once the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the Jewish community thought, now are we going to be forgiven? Well, through Jesus. But they constructed a whole system of kosher. And all the minute laws were an attempt to display, as it were, a holiness because there was no longer means for forgiveness through sacrifice. I have a dear Jewish friend called Joseph Steinberg who came to faith in the Lord, but he said every Yom Kippur he was terrified because where's the sacrifice? It wasn't enough to go to the synagogue. He knew he needed cleansing. And he met Christ. Anyway, why do I share all that? Because Jesus is our great high priest. And he goes in before the Father into the very throne room of God. And he's carrying not the blood of an animal, but his own blood. And he's going in not with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his heart, although they are there, but he's going there with all the world and all the elect that he has died for, and he represents us, and he carries us before the Father with his own blood, with our names engraved on his wounds, in his hands and in his side. And there he goes with us, for us, on behalf of us, representing us. In his incarnation, he is the Son of God, as it were, God for us. But at his ascension, there's a sense he is most fully the Son of Man, the man on behalf of us. And he is welcomed in by the Father. And the angels cheer. And he goes to the Father and he sits beside the Father. The high priest did it all standing and did it every year. But Jesus goes in and he sits because it is job done. No more sacrifice, no more atonement. And we in him are welcomed with him. That's why St. Paul can say we are seated with him in heavenly realms. And Jesus' welcome into heaven by God is our welcome into heaven by God. And his sitting beside God is our sitting beside God. His death and resurrection. I mean, the resurrection is a vindication of his death and an acceptance of it. But there's a sense that that is most fully completed in the doctrine of the ascension, when he comes home representing us. That's the first thing. And what a blessing that is. Isn't that great? I mean, where do you hear anything like that in the world? The world hasn't got anything to offer like that. Secondly, Jesus blesses us by praying for us. Again, in Hebrews 7:25, it says that Jesus ever lives, ever lives. Somehow, by phrasing it like that, it makes more of it to me, rather than lives forever. He ever lives to intercede for us. What is Jesus doing in heaven? Well, one of the things he's doing is he's praying for us. He's praying for you. I don't know about you, but I'm always asking people to pray for me. I need help. You know that, who know me. I need help. Pray for me. And pray for Tiffany. She's got to be married to me. But we're comforted by knowing that others are praying for us, because we kind of think that there's, you know, that maybe their prayers are going to be better than our prayers. And the eternal Logos made flesh on our behalf, seated magnificent, resplendent, and glorified at the right hand of the Father. He's praying for us. I mean, you can almost sit back and chill. God is praying for you. Charlie once asked a question. Charlie's the rector, asked a question, does Jesus sleep? I don't think so. I think he's ever vigilant, and his eyes are roaming to and fro across the earth, and he's seeing everything that's going on, and he's constantly in prayer, but he is praying for you. He who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, says the psalmist. My kid brother, who's 50, lives in Australia. And he's been very poorly this week and in hospital. And when we met as a staff on Wednesday, I got the troops praying, please pray for my brother who's very ill. And I don't know whether he's comforted to know that while he sleeps there, us 12 hours separated, we're awake praying for him, consciously holding him before the Lord. But actually, the Lord is holding him before the Lord. He's on the Lord's heart and on the Lord's lips and in his mind. The Lord is praying for him. There's a theory called, that you'll have heard of, 6 degrees of separation, which argues that you're only ever 6 degrees removed from anyone. So you know me. Well, some of you do and some of you would rather not. But you know me and I know my mum. That means 1 degree you to me, another degree me to my mum. My mum was the head of the Tories in Somerset, and she knows the MP, and the MP knows the PM, and the PM knows the Queen. You know, you're like 5 steps removed from royalty, just looking at me. Did you know that? But you know, some people connect with God on a kind of degrees of separation. And often church can obfuscate our encounter with God, just gets in the way and blurs it and puts hurdles. Even in architecture, sometimes in church, puts God at the high, the far east end and people at the back, and you're not allowed to go too far up there. And there's kind of an architecture to keep you at arm's distance. And we have priests and pastors and ministers and things that just kind of get in the way. Often the demonic, he wants to keep us away and he'll push us away. We have our own issues, as it were, absent ourselves and move away. But the doctrine of the ascension tells us that there is nothing in the way. We don't need to ask the saints to pray for us. We go straight to the top. We go straight to the Lord Jesus. Your name is carried in his wounds, and you're present to him, and he is present to the Father, and you're on his heart and in his mind, almost as it were in his body, because he in his body bore your sins and the presence is you there. There's a hymn that says, "Earth's Redeemer, plead for me." It's almost like a request. It's a beautiful hymn, but it's an unnecessary request. We don't need to ask Jesus to pray for us. He's already doing that. The Scottish saint Robert Murray McChane, late Victorian era, wonderful man of God, had a revival in his parish. I think it was Dundee, and he went off as a missionary to all the Jewish communities in Europe. Lovely man. He said this, "If I could hear Jesus praying in the room next to me, I wouldn't fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference," he says. "He is praying for me." It just makes all the difference in the world if we could get hold of this doctrine of his ascension on my behalf. We just feel a little bit more secure, a little bit more humbled. When exigencies and pressures come our way, as they do, always, he's praying for me. He is praying for me. And why? Because he loves me. He thinks the world of me and of you. He's praying. And then thirdly, Jesus blesses us by preparing heaven for us. In John's gospel, it says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I not have told you? And I'm going to prepare a place for you. Why is it we keep that verse for funerals? That's a belter. We ought to bring that out and preach it a lot more often. He's going to prepare a place for us. What's he doing now? He's praying for me. He's present in me. He's preparing heaven for me. One of my favorite worship songs, a blast from the past, a few decades old now, by Brian Dirksen, called "Resting Place." Do you know that song? "Resting Place," Brian Dirksen. And there's a lovely version of it by Leon Timbo. Anyway, I've got it like on the front screen of my computer, so in my quiet time I just click it on. Most days I just listen to it several times. It's just very beautiful. And it actually says, "Hear, O Lord, have I prepared for you a home? Long have I desired to dwell." And it's a kind of song to the Lord saying, "My life is prepared for you." It's a good song to start the day with. "Lord, you know, let me be a temple for you today in the world." But actually, it's not a biblical song in that sense, that because of the ascension, it's the Lord who sings that over us. And he says, you know, "Hear, O child, have I prepared a place for you, a resting place for you." That's what he's doing. He made the world in 6 days. He spent 2,000 years on heaven, literally or symbolically, depending on how you read the book. But he spent a long time at it, getting it just right, getting it the bridal suite, as it were. The Taj Mahal is one of the world's great wonders, one of the world's great buildings. And the Emperor Shah Jahan in 1632 commissioned it as a mausoleum, as a tomb for his wonderful wife that he loved, Mumtaz Mahal. And so the Taj Mahal is actually a kind of monument or an architecture to love that has been lost. And the wonderful Indian poet Tagore says that it is the teardrop on the cheek of time. It's a building that is built to mourn the loss of love. In Florida, there's an extraordinary site called Coral Castle, and full of these giant coral stone statues and architectural forms. And the builder is a chap called Ed Leedskalnin. And he started building it in the 20s. And his fiancée left him at the altar. Well, she pulled out the day before. And he spent the next 28 years building this remarkable and tragic architecture to Love's Lost. And he did it at night, in the dark, all on his own. It was a kind of architecture of mourning and of loss, a labor of Love's Lost. But heaven is a labor of love that will be fulfilled, that will be habited. The Lord Jesus, does he every day take the angels down the corridors of heaven and say, look at this, what do you think of this room? Do you think Ponsonby's going to like that? The angels say, no, I think the bed needs to be a bit bigger for him, you know. But he just, look at this place he's building for us. You know, language strains to frame what eternity's like. We know hardly anything of it. Why? Because most of our existence is predicated on what we've experienced or by analogy, and we've got nothing to compare it with. That's why scripture doesn't say a lot. It just like talks about jewels and gold and light and, you know, because it's like beyond comprehension. No eye has seen, no ear heard, no mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Revealed it by the Spirit, we have a sense of yes to it, but we don't know what it's like. And heaven, he's preparing a home for us. Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be also. How about that? And then fourthly, Jesus blessed us by propelling us out. So in Acts 1, they asked Jesus, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' answer is very important. He says, it's not for you to know the times that or dates that the Father has set by his own will. In other words, the question's right. And there will come a time when the Lord will restore the kingdom to Israel. He is, but he will. But that's not your concern. He says, you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. I'll take care of that, and the restoration of Israel. I'll take care of that. But you've got things to take care of, and that is to go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. They were looking to Jesus, will you? And Jesus was looking to them, you will. Will you at this time? No, you will. I'll do what I got to do. You're going to do what you've got to do, which is to take this glorious gospel to the nations. And the ascension is the inauguration of the worldwide mission of Jesus. That's what it's about. When Jesus walked this earth, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, there was, as it were, a contraction and a concentration and a localization of God's work focused through Jesus in one place, as it were, at that time. But the ascension changes everything, because as the Son ascends, the Son sends the Holy Spirit to presence himself with us wherever. Years ago, Archbishop William Temple said, the ascension of Christ is his liberation from all restrictions of time and space. It does not represent his removal from the earth, but his constant presence everywhere by the Holy Spirit. And St. Paul says, he who ascends gave gifts to people. The one who ascends sends his Spirit and sends his gifts. Usually when a monarch is crowned, when they, as it were, accede to the throne, it's they who receive gifts. I read of a king in Tonga, I think it was Tonga, who received a whole, I don't know what you call it, a pride of wild boar. Classic, I liked that. Our queen, when she was crowned, received from different people wonderful prize Arabian stallions. And occasionally, a monarch, when they're crowned, will actually give gifts. In 2015, the new Saudi king gave the government employees an extra 2 months' salary. Like that. As a kind of token of his largesse. Brilliant. But when Jesus is crowned, he crowns us. and he sends upon us his glory and his Holy Spirit. And that's not just for an experience, although it is experiential, his love shed abroad in our hearts. It is for power, and it's gifts for service to fulfill the commission that he's given us. So he presences us, and he prays for us, and he's preparing a place for us, and as he ascends, he propels us out into ministry. How do we respond to this? Well, just look at him now. We just hold that image and that vision of Christ ascended and glorified. Men sat in judgment on him, he will sit in judgment on them. He stayed up all night working and worrying on our behalf, but he has sat down, work as it were complete. And there he is enthroned and glorified. What a sight to hold us and to hold on to. Let me suggest just four short things. They're not points. First, the disciples blessed the God who blessed them. It says in Luke's gospel that even as he was blessing them, it says, then they were filled with joy and they blessed him. They blessed God. When we realize who he is and how he is and where he is and why he is, we can't help but worship. It is the natural overflow of a revelation of Jesus. Worship. And if our worship is too small, it's because our revelation of who he is too small. And the more we see of him, the more we will worship. Just go and read Revelation chapter 4. If you're feeling your worship's a bit inadequate and you're a bit bored, just read that. Get a glimpse of Jesus sat on his throne, glorious and resplendent in majesty and divinity and purity and blazing before us. And then that'll help you worship. My sons have often thought I should have a tattoo. I'm not sure why, but they've tried to encourage me. I think they just think my dad's a vicar and that's really uncool. But if he had tattoos, that would be like medium cool. I'm not sure. I'm not sure if it is. But I've always said if I had tattoos, I'd have one on each arm for balance, you know. And one would say, born to burn. Born to burn. I just think that's fantastic. And that's the church at Pentecost. And we're born to blaze for Christ. Never be lacking in zeal, but be ablaze by the Spirit. So I'd have that one. And here, I've always thought I'd like the Latin Benedictus Benedicat. It's a sort of Latin tattoo from, it's a sort of Oxfordy thing, you know. And in Oxford, at Grace, they have Benedictus Benedicat. And depending on how you read the Latin, it can be read both ways. It can be an invocation to God, the blessed one, to bless the food. But equally and legitimately in Latin, it can be a blessing by the one about to receive the food of the one who has given it. That's how I take it. Benedictus Benedicat, let the blessed one bless. You bless me, I'm going to bless you. He had blessed them and they couldn't help but bless him. They can't give him anything. There's nothing that he needs. And they haven't got any goodness to put on him, but they're blessing him with their worship. Let's live lives blessing God. Most of us, I don't know, well, we're often, so often out for ourselves. Sometimes even our altruism is selfish. But worship is the blessing of God who has blessed us. And then secondly, it says the disciples were filled with great joy. In Greek, it's charis megales. In other words, mega joy. It's like mega. I like that a lot. They're just filled with joy. He's leaving them. They should be sad, but they're not. Why? Because they get it. He's leaving them, but he's going to send his Spirit. He's leaving to fulfill his mission and his mandate. And he's going on their behalf. And the Spirit is going to come. It just all is being pulled together for them. And they're filled with great joy. Not sadness at his departure, great joy. Nietzsche, who we like to call Nitzi here, he objected to the American high ideal of the pursuit of happiness. And Nietzsche in his Thus Spake Zarathustra said that in the last days will come the last men, And he said, the last men, their sole goal is just happiness. And he presents them as if they're like big-eyed cattle in a field, just chewing the cud. And they say, we invented happiness. And then they blink. We invented happiness. And Nietzsche protested against that and said, you got it all wrong. We're not after happiness. We're after meaning. And meaning comes not by a sort of passivity in a field chewing the cud, but by taking what you want. Even though he was wrong. But interestingly, he said, no, it's meaning, not happiness. But they are filled with joy, not happiness, joy. Why? Because they have got meaning. We've got real meaning. Some people think we Christians are like cattle in a field. We're not. You know, one of the words in the New Testament for joy is the word agaliasso. It was invented by the church. It's not found in any secular Greek of its time or Koine Greek. Agaliasso. And do you know what it means? Much jumping. St. Peter invents this word, 1 Peter 1:9, I think. We're the joy people. Happiness, pursuit of happiness, by all means. But we, and the pursuit of meaning, of course, but meaning is found in Jesus and his life and death and resurrection and ascension and secession and eternal reign. That's where joy is. No wonder they were full of joy. And then thirdly, the disciples submitted to Jesus as Lord. It's interesting that if you read the Gospels, one of the main titles for Jesus there is Rabbi. And even after his resurrection, Mary tries to hold him and says, don't hold me. And she calls him Rabbi, Rabboni. And he says, don't hold on to me. I've not yet ascended, which is a strange thing to say. Don't hold on. I've not yet ascended. In other words, somehow after his ascension, we can hold on to him by the Spirit. That's mystical. I don't quite understand it. But Jesus is called Rabbi. But after his resurrection, they begin to call him Lord. And after his ascension, they only call him Lord. And the great theme that shifts in the preaching of the church, in all the epistles, Jesus is never, ever again called Rabbi. He's called Lord. It's quite trendy in some church circles to talk about Jesus, my rabbi. It may be trendy, but it's wrong. Because he's our Lord. He's our Lord. First, foremost, and last. And then lastly, the disciples went out in the power of the Spirit with the greatest message the world has ever heard, and they turned the world upside down. On May the 13th, 1935, the French Foreign Minister, Pierre Laval, was meeting with Stalin and a few others. And he spoke up on behalf of the Pope, and he said, listen, the Pope would appreciate it if you didn't persecute the Christians, if you didn't persecute the Catholics. Under Stalin, somewhere between 12 and 20 million, we'll never know, Christians were killed. And Stalin gave that infamous reply. Some people have claimed it was a quote with Churchill, but it was actually 35, and it was the French minister. And Stalin just said, how many divisions of tanks does the Pope have? I.e., he hadn't got any tanks. He's not a threat. He can shut his mouth and step off, and I'll do what I want. How many divisions of tanks does the Pope have? Well, none. But the church doesn't need divisions of tanks and military. And 50 years after Stalin, the Soviet Union crumbles, that which had been built on the blood of the innocents and a demonized ideology. But the saints go marching on. No divisions of tanks, but we go marching on despite all the pressure that is put against us and opposition. And I was interested this week to read some statistics that in England, 50-point-something% now in England claim to be Christian, down to 50-point-something, Christian. 72% in Russia claim to be Christian now. decades of the demonic ideology powerless. The saints go marching on. We don't need divisions of tanks. What do we need? Well, we've got an ascended Christ who's praying for us. And we've got the sent Spirit that's anointing us. And we've got the glorious gospel that fills our hearts and transforms the world. And we're sent out as ambassadors of our risen King. In 3 centuries, the might of Rome, the greatest empire the world had ever seen then, as it were, bowed the knee to Jesus. And no longer did they call Caesar Lord, they called Jesus as Lord. Amen?